I may have told you guys one time, I can't remember if I did or I didn't, but it was years ago before I was here at the chapel, but was preaching in the Dominican Republic. And I kind of fancied myself a little bit of a Spanish student. I took a couple of years in high school and then took a few years in college. And so, you know, I thought I knew a thing or two about the language. And I was wrong. I didn't know as much as I thought, you know, and I would get okay, you know, and I would like to begin all of my messages by starting to speak in Spanish, because just out of respect for the people that I was talking to, and they were all Spanish speaking, and I had an interpreter with me. This guy was actually from Cuba, and so it was a slightly different dialect, but no problem speaking to the folks in the Dominican. And so I began by just saying hello and, you know, telling them about my family and all those kinds of things in Spanish. And then I told them that I was trying to tell them that I was going to speak out of one of Paul's epistles that morning. And I said, instead of saying epistula, which is Spanish for epistle, I said epistola, which is a gun. So everyone started doing what you just did when I said that. They all started laughing, and I looked at my translator, and I said, what's the problem? And he looked at me, and he said, you said pistol, not epistle. And I said, well, you tell them that's exactly what I meant, because I'm going to come after them with the gun of God today. And they all started laughing, you know, so it was funny. So, you know, I mentioned last week we can easily mess up occasionally when we're dealing with language and with phrases and those kinds of things. And the interesting thing is that I'm kind of a language guy. I like words. I've had people tell me, you're a words guy. And I'm sort of that way. I like kind of nerdy words from time to time, not to use them necessarily, but just to know what they mean. And one of the things with words that we have to be careful with is that in the English language, sometimes words change meaning over time. And we actually have to watch out. That's why there is a benefit in some of the newer translations of the scripture, because even in, like, if you take kind of the old King James Version, which is a beautiful piece of literature, you take the old King James Version, for instance, and some of the old English words in the King James Version actually mean the opposite now in modern English. So you actually, sometimes where, you know, like in 1 Thessalonians, when it was talking about being caught up together, and it said, certainly those who are alive and remain will not prevent those. That was the old English, prevent. The word prevent meant precede. In modern English, we just say precede, but it meant prevent them. Prevent means like to go, you can't come. No, none for you, right? We're forcibly kind of restraining, but that's actually the opposite of what the word means now. So we have to be careful in English because sometimes words have a tendency to change meaning. Like, for instance, the word prestigious, when we talk about that, we know that to mean like worthy of respect or, you know, something like that, right? Prestigious. But back in the day, the word actually meant someone who did illusions or who was deceitful. That's what the word meant. So the word has changed meaning over time. We use the term broadcast, right? Like we broadcast the messages in the ministry of the chapel on television, or, you know, or somebody broadcasts on radio. But the word was actually an agricultural term back in the day, and it means scatter seed. So you quite literally, you broadcast the seed. That's what you would do. So the word has kind of changed meaning over time. And there's other ones like the word decimate. When we hear the word decimate, we hear complete and utter destruction. You know, everything was decimated. But the word actually means to kill or destroy one-tenth. Think about the word decimal, right, and how it has to do with tenths. Decimate is the same thing. It means one to kill one-tenth. So that's an interesting kind of, that's kind of a Roman word, actually, and they talked about how they did that with people, but nonetheless. And then words like inmate, another English word that we go, okay, inmate pretty much means a dude who's in prison, right? Or a woman who's in prison. They're an inmate. But the actual word itself used to mean an inside companion or roommate. That's what it meant. Now, I mean, I know you have roommates when you're an inmate, I guess, but whatever. So you got a lot of roommates at that point. So words can have a tendency to change meaning. The same thing has happened with the word church. It meant something, and now it means something different. When you look up the word church, in fact, if you go to any online dictionary, the first entry that you find is you find church means a building where Christian religious services are held. Now, when you start going further and further down, you might get into a little closer to the meaning of the word church, but the word church takes on a different meaning in the mindset of people, that they think that the word church means a physical building where religious services happen. That's where the idea now is in our culture. When you say that to people and you say the word church, that's what they think about, but that is not really what the New Testament is talking about at all. In fact, we've got our friends that are watching here at Lockport, our friends at Cheektowaga, other church plants that we have been a part of. We have heard some interesting feedback because, you know, Lockport started out in a theater. Cheektowaga is right now in a theater. We have planted churches in other places that have met in schools or in theaters or wherever. And interestingly enough, sometimes the feedback when people in those churches were inviting people to come to them, come and join them in worship and those kinds of things. Here's what people were saying to them. Oh man, it sounds really cool what you guys are doing. When you guys are a real church, let me know. Well, that's because they have a mindset that church equals building. And that is actually the mindset that is prevalent. And it's actually hard for us to get out of that mindset. Even those of us that know the difference, it's hard for us to get out of that mindset a little bit, that church equals building, right? Because we go to church. That's the idea that we have. We go to church. And when we think about that, we think about actually going to an address, a destination, and a building in a certain locale. But the New Testament wants us to think about this in a little bit of a different way. Now, the word church, and in just a moment, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and you're just going to kind of plant there, and then I'm going to go all over the place, and then I'm going to land back there, all right, in Matthew 16. But the word church is actually used about 115 times in the Scripture itself. It's the word ekklesia in the Greek, okay? Ekklesia. Now, the word itself is translated in the New Testament. Of that 115 times, about 113 times, it's translated church. There's a couple of times that it's translated assembly and those kinds of things. Rightly so, by the way, in Acts chapter 19, both of the times it's used there. Because that's what the word actually means. The word means, kind of at its root, a called out assembly. That's kind of what the word means. There's a couple different variations, but the word ekklesia means a called out assembly. So let me show you in Matthew chapter 16. There's only three times that Jesus actually uses the word. And you can imagine you're going, well, I don't know why Jesus would use the word at all, because the church isn't even in existence yet, right? It doesn't happen until the time of Pentecost when the church really comes into existence. Well, kind of, sort of. I mean, anytime Jesus wants to say anything about anything, you got to understand he knows what he's saying. It doesn't matter the timing. It doesn't matter the issue. Jesus is on top of it, all right? So in Matthew chapter number 16, Jesus says these words. You've probably heard them before. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, or the gates of Sheol will not overcome it. Now, wouldn't it be weird if he used that term by saying this? You know what he's talking about, right? Jesus is not there referring to a physical structure. So if you replaced, the word church there with the word building, when Jesus says, Peter, upon this confession, and Peter's confession was that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? Upon this confession, I am going to build my building. Do you think all of them would have been going, I'm sorry, what? That's what? On this confession, I'm going to build my building. Now, he wasn't talking about a physical structure. It was evident that Jesus was talking about people at this point, that Jesus was going to build a people for himself. In fact, the other two usages that Jesus has of this word actually come just a couple of chapters later in the context when he's talking about the idea of how we how we deal with one another when there's sin or there's offense and those kinds of things in Matthew chapter 18. And after going through a series of things where you go to the person and then you bring a couple of other people along and you try and work out these ideas, Jesus says these words in Matthew 18, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, go ahead and supplement building there and see how that plays with you. If they refuse to listen to them, then tell it to the building. And if they don't listen to the building, I mean, if you don't listen to a, what? I'm sorry, what? Right? How ridiculous is that? We completely get this idea. Woo, I just got lightheaded going all the way down there and coming all the way back up. Is that a signal that I'm old? Is that a signal? Yeah, shut up. Shut up about that. So yeah, whoo, I need to clear the cobwebs for a minute. I'm gonna sit down. Right? It would make no sense to do that, to supplement the idea of building there. Jesus is talking about a people, and he's saying if you can't work that out, then the people at large, the assembly needs to be involved. And if they won't listen to the assembly and the duly kind of called leaders in the assembly, then man, you gotta treat them like they're unresponsive to Jesus at that point. So he's talking about this idea of the church. So if we could maybe redefine the idea of church for just a minute, just in our terms, for our purposes today, here's maybe what I would say, that the church is all of the called out believers in Jesus, all right? The church is all of the called out believers in Jesus. That's a pretty simplified definition. I'm trying to stay true also to what the term ecclesia means, but the church is all of the called out believers in Jesus. Now, when you begin looking at this in the New Testament, what you see is you see that this word is used in a variety of contexts in terms of domains, but keeps the same essence, keeps the same heart, but it's used in a variety of contexts. Let me give you an illustration. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, listen to these words. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the called out assembly of those who are believers in him. He is the head. And Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is a vast term, right? This is talking about all believers everywhere, all of the called out believers in Jesus. Jesus is the head of all of those things. He's the head of the church, right? So this is kind of a universal statement in its breadth. But let me give you another verse in Acts chapter 9. It says this. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This is actually talking not about the church universal, but it's talking about the church regional, right? So you've got kind of this idea, the church Galilee, Judea, Samaria, this regional idea of all the body of believers in that context. Then you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God in Corinth, very specific, right? It is a church that's in a city. So we've gone from universal to regional to city, and it's all the same heartbeat or essence. The definition doesn't change. It's all the believers, all the called out believers in Jesus. But the context is changing. And then you can even see it in microcosm in Romans chapter 16. It says this, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So you've gone from universal to regional to city to this group of people that's meeting in a house, right? And all of it is called church. Why? Because it's referencing all the believers in each of those contexts that are called out and are believers in Jesus. Everybody clear on that? In no way is it ever referring to a building, because that's not what's going on. And interestingly enough, whenever you refer to it as a building, you've got a problem in Romans chapter 16, right? Because he says, and greet the church that meets at their house. Greet the building that meets in the building. That would sound stupid, right? greet the church that meets at their house. There is a great distinction in those terms. So I say all of that to say, I understand how complicated the idea sometimes of church is and how we've got these really hard and fast ways of thinking about the idea of church in our minds. And it's hard to undo, isn't it? The way that we talk, the way that we think, it's very difficult to undo. So today, what I'm going to do for just a few minutes is instead of trying to just undo it by giving you a definition and going, memorize this definition, use this definition, this is all you have to, that's hard to do, right? Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and replace your picture with other pictures. You ever try to do that with people sometimes? Sometimes it's a great teaching tool, right? People build a picture of something, but you can replace the picture with other pictures, right? Sometimes that happens, you know, when people tell you stories and you've got a picture of someone and then they tell you a story of them and then you've replaced that picture with another picture. And sometimes it's not the picture that you wanted, right? Because they tell you something or they show you something and you go, I can't unsee that now. I can't unthink that. That is just, that happened and now it's replaced this other picture, right? Well, I don't want to necessarily replace, but I do because when we take this word church, it sometimes has a broken way in our minds of reacting. So I want to give you some other pictures that I don't have to make up. The scripture itself gives us other pictures and we'll see what the application is and why it matters when we see the church in these pictures. We'll start maybe having a better framework for what it looks like to be the church and to act like the church and what Jesus expects of the church. All right, the first one is this, temple. Saying, Jerry, you've totally blown it now. You've just told me that this is not a building, and now the first picture you're trying to replace it with is a building. What are you, crazy? Sort of. Here's the thing. The idea that is being talked about when the New Testament talks about temple is a people temple, not a building temple. All right? So that's why the picture can change for us. It's a people temple, not a building temple. Listen to how Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, or the other translation is a temple, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we've got this church picture of temple, church as temple. But the idea here is this, it's a people temple, not a building temple, because this is a place of the residency of God's Spirit. And he says that you now are like, and he's talking to people, right? He's talking to the church. You're like living stones that now are being put together, and you are now a temple. This is actually a corporate statement, not an individual statement. There's also an individual statement about church as temple and individual as temple. We'll see in just a second. This is a corporate statement. Here's the idea. That all of us together who are believers, who are the called out believers in Jesus, we are each living stones, not inanimate objects, but living stones that together form a place, listen to this, for the residency of God's Spirit among us. That's an incredible picture when you think about that. That here we are together, we're not the entire structure. We are a part of the structure in Western New York, but we are not the entire structure. We've got brothers and sisters in all kinds of churches all over the place, right? We've got Pastor Roderick and the folks at Zion Dominion. We've got Pastor John Schurholz over at Kenmore Alliance, and we've got Pastor Marty McDonald over in Batavia at the City Church, and we've got Eastern Hills, and we've got all these churches that are around us. We've got the Well nearby. We've got Restoration. We've got Renovation. We've got other Vations everywhere, right? We got stuff all over the place. Here's the thing. We are one part of that structure. We are one part of the building blocks, so to speak, the living stones. But together, what we are is we are a place of the residency of God's own Spirit. You know, it's happened. There's another kind of picture in here. I'm not separating it out as a different picture, but he says that you're this spiritual house or a temple. And you're a priesthood. In other words, the idea of the priesthood is that we are mediators of the presence of God. That we together, listen to this, we together, the church as temple, are mediators and radiators of the presence of God in this world that we live in. And so it's important for us when we're scattered that we recognize that, but it's also important for us that when we are gathered, we recognize that. You know, I've had people say to me often, and it could be at any of our campuses here at the chapel. I've had people say to me before, man, this is my first time here. And I'm really great, so glad you were here. And I don't ask, you know, questions like, well, how did you enjoy it? And those kind of things. That just seems weird, like you were coming to a show or something. I usually just say, okay, great. I said, so what was your experience? And often I've heard this, man, I don't know what it was, but I came into this place and I sensed the presence of the Spirit of God. Well, that should be the case. You know why? Because we are, listen, together, we represent the residency of God's Spirit among us, where people ought to be able to come into a local gathered congregation where all of these living stones together represent the residency of God's Spirit and are, in fact, kind of mediating the presence of God in a place, and they ought to be able to sense the atmosphere of God's own presence among us. They ought to be able to do that. The truth is that ought to happen individually as well, because it is individual living stones that are making up the whole, right? And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's talking about our bodies, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. In other words, can people actually begin to see the reality of the presence of the Spirit of God in your life? And I'm not talking about us having to do, you know, kind of all kind of spiritual calisthenics for people to be able to go, wow, look at the power of the Spirit in their life. They can really do lots of cool things that are really spiritual. I'm talking about, can they look into your life and see what radiates from the fruit of the Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Can they see the reality of those things coming from you because you yourself are a temple that houses the residency of God's own Spirit? So corporately we are that, and individually we are that. That's why I want to help you in starting to replace this kind of generic, maybe even broken idea of church and start thinking of church as temple. But I also want you to maybe think about a second picture, church as body. These are just samples. There's lots more that I'm going to have time to get to. I'm going to give you a handful of them, but church as body. Listen to how Paul phrases this in Ephesians chapter 4. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this passage teaches us a number of different things. It teaches us, first of all, that we are dependent upon the head, right? If we are a body, it means we are dependent upon the head. Part of the question that I always ask to people is this. One of the great indications of how dependent you are on the head is how much you pray. Like how serious you are about praying is usually a great indication of how serious you are about being dependent upon the head. Because when life is easy for you, and there are times, I'll be honest with you, there are times where I have to confess to Jesus, Jesus, I don't know what I've been doing, but I've been acting like I can go at this all by myself. I don't know what I'm thinking, but I guess I'm just falling back into my skill set and falling back into my competencies and maybe thinking that I can do this thing on myself. Forgive me. I have to do that from time to time. And I imagine that you do too. Because we don't find ourselves living in dependence upon what the scripture says, the one who is the head and who supplies every ligament and every joint and every part of the body. So when we think of church as body, we've got to recognize Jesus as the head and the one who supplies everything. But we also recognize that we need one another. When we think of church as body, we think of an interdependency of need with one another. Now, it doesn't matter if you feel like you're a big part or if you're a small part. It doesn't really matter. You need all parts, right? Have you ever had what people call a minor injury? I've had plenty of them, right? If you were ever an athlete or, you know, kind of your style of work or whatever, you're just clumsy. You've had a minor injury before, right? I've had plantar fasciitis in my right foot for roughly 400 years. It will not go away. I've tried everything I know how to try, except for, you know, just quitting doing anything like, you know, walking or running or working out or any of that stuff. I just decided, no, I'm going to do it, and hopefully it clears up, and it is not. I've had it before in, I think it was the other foot, I can't remember, years ago, and it lasted for like, I don't know, 10, 12 weeks. This has been going on for now, this summer will be a year where I've had it. Now, nobody needs to, you know, throw me any benefits or anything. Everything's cool, right? I'm going to make it. But here's the thing. It seems like a small thing, like this, these little fascia that are in there in your arch. It's like, who even pays attention to that stuff, right? No one knows anything about that. I'm like, whatever. You're just in there. Just do your job, right? That's how I tell you. Just do your job, man. But when I wake up, say, in the middle of the night and have to use the restroom, I don't know if you've ever had plantar fasciitis, but it hurts. Especially when you've been sleeping and that fascia has just somehow gone like this and just wants to continue to do this. And you don't know it when you're sleeping. And then you step down and you just go, ah! You were asleep. And you know how you like to stay asleep when you use the restroom and then go back to bed. And you're like, you just want to stay asleep the whole time. Is this too much information? Whatever. It's just how it is, right? You don't want to wake up, like fully wake up, right? You want to be able to go right back to sleep. But the fascia say, no, you will arise. You will wake up and you will like it. Right? That's what happens. Just giving you a little, if you were videoing my life and you shouldn't, that's weird. That's stalking. So don't do it. But if you were, that's what would be happening. So here's the thing. What if the rest of my body decided to just laugh that off? Like I step down and I go, oh, like this. And what if my left foot went, man, that looks like a problem. Oh, how's that feel? How does that feel having to bear all the way to that right now? Does that feel good? Right? What if that was the case? That would be senseless, right? So what happens is my left foot tries to take the pressure off of my right foot so that I can walk like this to the restroom at 2 o'clock in the morning, which looks awesome, by the way. Right? My thigh, my muscles, everything's firing to try and take the pressure off. Why? Because this part is not functioning properly. And even though it's a very small part that's not functioning properly, if I were to just leave it alone and just kind of go, whatever, man, you're not functioning properly, it's just trouble to walk around. It's trouble to get around, even if it's a small injury. See, here's the thing. Every single person that is one of the called out believers in Jesus has a job to do. Every single person has a function. And it doesn't matter if you think you're a bigger part of the body or if you are a fascia. If you are not doing your job, it costs the rest of the body. Every single other part actually suffers when you or I are not fulfilling the role that God has designed for us in this body. So think about that. Don't sit on the sidelines for the rest of your life because that functionally hurts the body. We've got to be dependent upon Jesus, the head, and we need one another in the process to fully function. Why? Because a fully functioning body is giving a better picture of the residency of God's Spirit to the world. So, think of church as temple, think of church as body, but also think of church as bride. We sang about that a bit this morning, but listen to what Ephesians 5 says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then verse 32 says about all of this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then listen to how Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. So you've got these pictures in the text of Scripture that kind of identify this metaphor of bride. Now, This upcoming October will be 22 years that I've been married to Edie. And so she's awesome. And if you're clapping, it's probably for her going, she has shown such grace. What a godly woman to stay with you for that length of time. I get it. I remember in 1993 when we were getting married, prior to that, she was making a number of preparations, not only just organizationally and all that stuff about the day, but she too was preparing. I mean, she was working out. She was, you know, getting her hair grown out a little bit in preparation for the day because she knew, you know, how long she wanted her hair because these are going to be the wedding pictures like forever and all that stuff. Styles change, I know, you know, but whatever. But she grew it out. She, you know, we were in the South, so she had opportunity to get a little bit of sun-kissed on her skin, you know, and so she got a little bit of a tan because, you know, she wanted those pictures to be really good and all that kind of stuff, and picked out dresses and, you know, what she's going to wear, the wedding dress, what she's going to leave in, you know, all that stuff. But she also talked to other godly women who had been married for quite some time, who had wonderful wisdom to be able to share with her about what it meant to be a wife and all of those kinds of things. And here's why. Because she was preparing for a time frame, and she was preparing to both please one man and to be faithful to one man for the rest of her life. This is what she was preparing for. And in that preparation, she also determined that she wanted to demonstrate purity in the midst of that preparation. So purity in the relationship that we had, that we had asked God to graciously help us with, because man, you know, I mean, I'm a young man and she's a young lady and she's extraordinarily beautiful and I'm a young man, you know, whatever, right? And so that's just kind of how it was. And you're like, man, this is the one I want to be with, this is the one I want to marry, but I want to honor God in the process. And I wrote her a letter one time. I had graduated from college a little bit prior to her because I'm so more advanced in school than her. Kidding. It's a joke. We laugh about that. She was like a 4.0 in her major, and I was not. But I graduated early because she was set back. She changed majors, lost a bunch of credit hours, so I was done. And I remember being back in Marietta. She was still in Athens. And I wrote her this letter because I was missing her, you know, and I think I was pretty close to knowing that, you know, I was going to ask her to marry me and stuff, but I didn't make promises too early, you know, and try and do one of those like 5-year engagements. Dudes, stop doing that. Stop doing that. If you think that that's what's got to keep her, you're in trouble, all right? I'm going to get the 5-year engagement, you know, I'm going to ask her. We're not getting married until 2030, but we were just wondering if you were available. I don't know if I'm going to be living at that point, right? So I don't know what to tell you. So I wrote her this letter on notebook paper with a pencil. It was extraordinarily romantic. And basically just said, you know, hey, I've been studying the Word. I know God wants me to honor his call for our purity. And, you know, and it was basically just me kind of the man standing up and the boy sitting down and saying, this is who I want us to be. God's shown us grace, but I want him to continue to show us grace in that regard. And so I wrote her this letter and sent it to her. And, you know, I mean, I don't know if it is exactly till this day, but she still has that letter. She kept it. It's maybe extraordinarily unromantic because I just said, I want to honor God in the way that we act, even physically prior to being married and all of those things. I want to honor God because I want to be God's man first. Before I want to be your man, I want to be God's man first. And this is just a part of young men. This is just a part of growing up. There's a point where the boy's got to sit down and the man's got to stand up. You can't just listen. You're not a man just because you've grown a little bit. Sometimes you're just a boy with a beard. And you need to be a man. And a man follows God. Every woman in here that wants what God wants a man who will follow God first. Follow God first. So, that's how you get the women clapping. Speech communication 101. Here's how you get the women clapping. So I say all that to say God allowed us to be pure, but that was her desire. That was my desire, certainly. I'm not saying I didn't kiss her or anything. I'm just saying God showed us grace, right? And it was a beautiful thing. And it was a beautiful thing in preparation for all of that. You see, when we are pictured as bride of Christ, that means that we are a people together who are preparing ourselves for our meeting with the King, the bridegroom, and we are a people of purity in that regard. My pastor back from Atlanta, who I don't talk to very often, but have just a great deal of respect for, and he poured a lot into my life. He said something, and he would say it publicly, but he said it to me personally as well. He said, Jerry, I'm really convinced that the people that God is going to use in these last days are people of purity. And I've never forgotten that, and I still believe it to be true. Because, sometimes, man, we get let down by all sorts of people in our lives. Some of them are even Christian leaders. And hey, people are flawed. People make mistakes. People need grace. Whether they have the title of pastor or whether they have the title of a leader or what, any of those things, right? People need grace. I get all of that. But the world is looking for people who are committed so that they are so committed in their faithfulness to the one that they pledge their allegiance to, the one that they are betrothed to, that they are a people of purity, that they honor God in the choices that they make and the things that they do. I'm not saying that, you know, we're talking about some legalistic set of rules. I'm not saying any of those kinds of things, but I'm talking about being a people of purity who are in their hearts committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, committed to Him as their first priority, their first allegiance, their first love above all things. This is the picture that we have of church as bride. But the only way that we're going to be prepared and the only way that we're going to be pure is when we really get to know the one that we're talking about. We've got to spend time in His Word. We've got to spend time heeding counsel from one another in the process. We've got to spend time knowing Him. We've got to be a prepared and a pure people. That's a picture of the church as bride. Let me give you another one. The church as field. You say, well, the church is pictured as a field? Well, yeah. You say, well, that doesn't sound very entertaining. Well, I think it's a good picture. And listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. Well, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? And here's the thing that I know. I don't know much at all about farming or agriculture or anything. I have two black thumbs of death when it comes to working in the yard or gardening or whatever. That's why we have people help us do that. Edie's a lot better at it than I am, but we just have people help us because when I get involved, just things die. I am like the grim reaper of yards, all right? So you don't want to like invite me over. Hey, we're doing some yard work. Do you want to come over? Right? Yes. I will kill all of your plants. Accidentally, of course, but I just, it happens. But here's what I do know. God has not created us as His field to be fallow. He's created us to be fruitful. You see, we are God's field. We are not a fallow field. We are designed to be a fruitful field. But how does a field get fruitful? Well, here's what I do know. I know that fruit is often hard to come by because sometimes, plain and simple, the soil's not ready. Again, no farmer. You guys that know how to do all of these things, I leave the expertise to you. But I do know this. Sometimes soil needs to be broken up because it's hard. I do know that sometimes the soil needs to be watered. I do know that sometimes weeds need to be pulled. I do know that sometimes sun needs to radiate on what is trying to grow. These are basics that we all know, right? Whether we're good at gardening and agriculture or not, we all know these things. Here's the thing. If we are God's field, that means that we need to take opportunity together as part of God's field to be able to help one another in that process. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that basically that conversation was them taking a shovel and busting up some hard ground in your soul? You ever had one of those conversations? Have you ever had a weed pulling conversation with someone? where they are helping to say, you know what, man? I don't know if this part of your life is really helping you. And you're going, what? Right? They're pulling stuff out that doesn't belong there. That's why we need one another in this process, because we weren't created. See, when you've got weeds, those weeds are in competition with what is actually trying to grow. And oftentimes is trying to steal the nutrients that belong with the actual plant that is going to yield fruit, and is stealing those things from it so that the plant itself becomes more emaciated and the weed gets fed. You see, we as the church are God's field. And that means that with one another and together with one another, we are doing our dead level best to encourage with our watering of one another's life, to shine the sun and the radiance of encouragement on one another's life from time to time, but also to have such a relationship of authenticity and honesty and integrity that we can at times begin to pull some weeds in one another's life. I'm not talking about you're trying to take the you know, I'm Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual and I've got all the answers and I don't have anything in my eye. I'm not talking about that, right? We got to make sure that we don't have, you know, a big old oak growing out of our face when we're trying to remove a speck out of somebody else's eye. I'm not talking about you have to be perfect, but I'm saying that we are related to one another enough that in humility we can have those conversations and we can begin to pull some of those weeds out so that we are looking out for the whole field. There are times when I have sat with someone before and they have had to say some things to me in my own life. This has happened in my Christian growth as well. They've said some things to me in my own life in love and in humility, but just kind of reminding me, hey man, that's probably not going to be helpful to you. You're right. It hurt to hear it. It hurt to hear that. It was a little bit of weed pulling. Sometimes weeds, they don't come out easy, right? You're jacking those things, right? And it's not enough just to pull up a little bit and cut it off, right? You got to get that thing out by the root. And sometimes that hurts. And I've had conversations with people where I've just had to look at them and go, hey, man, yeah, what that's all about is sin. And it will not help you. Well, stop justifying it. It's sin. It won't help you. It's trying to steal from you. It's trying to suck up all the nutrients of your life. So we're called as a church to be a field that is really good soil. God is the only one. Listen, we can't produce the fruit. Only God can do that. We can't produce it, but we can be involved in making sure that the soil is prepared. We can't produce the fruit, but we want to be a people that says, God, I want you to help the soil of my heart be prepared. You know why? Because we need to be a nutrient-rich soil, where things grow, things are fruitful. How do you do that? Well, I mean, part of the nutrients that we need is we need times of worship where we are singing praises, we are spending time in prayer, we are reacting and responding to the life of the Word of God in our lives. Part of that, the nutrients that we need is actually active faith. Not just listening in on all of that stuff and knowing stuff in our head, but actually acting on that and acting in faith, because faith kind of gives life to faith. These are the things that we need for kind of a nutrient-rich environment. Why? Because the church is a field. Let me give you a last thing. The church is a family. There's many more than what I'm covering. I just want to give this one to you here as another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 12 says this. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Wow, he just gave them family names, didn't he? And then listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So we are called undoubtedly a family. Now here's the thing. Everybody's got a family these days. I don't mean just regular family as we understand it. I mean that we've redefined the idea of family. Everybody's got a family. Man, I really enjoyed this summer because I got to hang out with my baseball family the whole summer. Man, I can't wait for Tuesdays and Thursdays because I'll be working out with my CrossFit family. Right? We've all got it. I mean, in all of these kinds of circumstances, man, it was fun because we did a party from work, you know, and I was there with all my work family. Okay? Man, I tell you, I love when I get together with my fantasy baseball family. Okay. Actually, here's the thing. We're redefining what family is at that point. Because it's actually not family. Family is not common interest. Family is not people getting together around a common cause. Family are people that have a common father. That's what family is. Okay? There is a difference. I love when people get on social media and they'll be like, hey, to all my Facebook family, I'm saying, what? What? You don't unsister someone when you cut them out of your life, right? I'm unmothering you. What? You're unfriending them. You're not unmothering them. It's not a family. Stop it. That's weird. To all my Facebook family, stop. You're weirding me out now. We need to understand it's not just about common cause, it's not just about common interests, it's about a common father. This is ultimately what makes family. And here's the thing, family is different than other things. So when you're having a family dinner, okay, when I'm having a family dinner, when we sit down to the dinner table, before we get there, everyone actually has a job. So maybe I'm outside, my job is grilling the burgers. Right? I'm a master. Master. Master burger griller. So I'm out there grilling the burgers, right? Well, Edie's in there preparing all the sides and doing all of that. Tanner has a job of getting the plates and setting them out. Trace has a job of preparing all the drinks and getting the ice in the drinks and all that stuff. And then we sit down together as a family and we all eat. And guess what? When we're done eating, nobody just gets up from the table and is like, Dad, clean it up. Because what happens is Dad goes, you're now dead. No, I don't. I don't kill anyone in my family. I don't think it's wise. They don't tell me what to do. We all clean our own stuff up. I go, wash my plate off. I put it in the dishwasher. So does Edie. So does Trace. So does Tanner. They start picking up stuff like the ketchup and the mustard and all the stuff that has to get put away. And everybody's got a job. Why? Because we're family. That's what families do. When it comes to cleaning in the house, everybody's got a job, right? Trace and Tanner have a responsibility for cleaning their room, making their beds, doing some of those things, and then some additional jobs, like taking the trash out every single Monday night. That's their job. They go and dump all the trash, and they take all the trash out. It's great having two teenagers. Edie and I also clean. Edie more than me, but I still do some. I am an all-star vacuumer. That's what I do. That's what I bring to the table. I bring vacuuming to the party. All right? I'm good at it. I make good lines. I make cool little shapes. I can do this thing. But we all have got something to do. It's very different. See, that? Why do we do that? Because we're family, and that's what we do. It's very different than going to a restaurant. Your family goes to a restaurant. You don't prepare any of the food. You don't clean up after yourself. You just eat and are served. Why? Because you're a consumer. It's very different than going to a hotel. You go to a hotel, you stay there, you don't clean up, you don't make up your own bed, you don't have to fold up anything, you don't even pick up the pillows that were on the thing, you throw them off and you don't even pick them up. Why? Because you're a consumer. Why do people treat this not like family, but like a consumer? If you are family, you've got a job to do. And this is not a restaurant or a hotel. You've got a job to do because this is family. This is what family does. You can clean up after yourself. So all of you people who leave all of your worship folders and stuff just laying all over the place, There are actually people that stick around afterwards who volunteer to clean up after you. You know why? Because you're not acting like family.
Oh boy.
I'm just saying. Listen. You come and you sit and you soak and you enjoy and you don't contribute anything. That's not family. That's a consumer. And that's the problem we have in the United States. That's the problem. So when I talk to someone who says, you know, Jerry, the chapel just doesn't feel like family. Oh, really? Let me ask a couple questions. Oh, sure. Of course, they don't want these questions. Tell me where you're relationally connected in a small group. Well, you know, I really haven't had time to do it. Okay, cool. Tell me where you're serving. Well, you know, I'm just kind of busy. Okay, yeah. Tell me what you're giving. Well, yeah, that's really between me and the Lord, which means nothing. Right? I understand, and I'm not asking for numbers. I'm just saying, are you participating? Are you giving or whatever? Well, that's just between me and the Lord. That's usually just a, blah, 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 blah. I'm doing nothing. I just want to frame it somehow that makes me look better. So here it is, right? I'm shocked that you don't feel like this is family when you actually contribute nothing, you're engaged with no one, and you make no investment. What? You don't feel like family? Are you for real? Right? This is not rocket science, people. The church is family, and we need to get over ourselves and understand what we need to do. So let me finish. It's tough to retrain the mind, isn't it, sometimes, with this idea of church, but Jesus knew what he was talking about, that it was people. Listen to what he said again in Matthew 16. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on this I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. See, folks, the church is a temple. That means that we have a responsibility to mediate and to radiate the presence of God in the world that we live in. The church is a body. That means we learn what it means to be dependent upon the head and interdependent with one another. The church is a bride. That means that we work toward being both faithful and pure because Jesus is the only one that can safely hold our heart. It means the church is a field. That we let God prepare our hearts for fruitfulness and that we find ourselves and put ourselves in nutrition-rich environments. And the church is family. That means we will serve him. We will be relationally connected in that context and we will be people who invest. You see, when that happens, when we are that kind of people, not even the gates of hell can stand against us. That kind of people. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to trust you and to understand what you have called us to be as the church. As our heads are bowed, if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus and become a part of the church, not some physical building, not some social organization, but the church, the family, the bride, the field, the temple, the body. We'd love to talk to you about that. And when you leave, just come by the fireside room out in the atrium. We'd love to have a pastor, a prayer partner talk to you about what that looks like. Father, for the remainder of us, I pray that we would learn in maybe a different way, the reality of what it means to be the church, and that we would take away these broken thoughts that are consumer in mind and would have different pictures of what you have told us we are to be, and that when we together are fulfilling that kind of destiny, the opportunity for your mission in this world is significantly enhanced because of the resident power of the Spirit of God living out through us. We trust you to teach us what we need to do to respond to what you have called each of us to be as the church. Give us a heart to obey in Jesus' name. Amen.